Your Bibles open. There is a lot of Bible today, and there's not really one particular passage that we're going to be concentrating on. So I'm a little bit sorry about that, but not especially, because it's good to look at the whole Bible. I just keep your eyes open on the screen, I guess, will be the best way to keep up. There is also a sermon outline on the inside of the order of service, if that's helpful for you. And let's ask God for help to understand his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for being our God. We thank you that you speak to us in the scriptures. We thank you that you've caused all scripture to be written for our benefit. And so, Father, this morning we ask that as we look at your word, you'd open up our minds to understand what you have to say to us and also how we're to live. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I thought I would start with a retraction. Sometimes in newspapers, you see corrections to stories that have appeared in the paper. They got some facts wrong. And, you know, normally the correction is about this big, right at the bottom of the page in an inconspicuous corner, so that you still have the illusion that the newspapers get it right and tell you the truth. My retraction is up front because I got something wrong in question time last week, and I want to make sure that you guys know that I got it wrong, that I don't always get it right, and that is in regard to a question about a prayer concerning the Spirit. So last week I said something along the lines of, from memory, there's one prayer directed to the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. That's wrong. I couldn't find it. There is one prayer in the New Testament that is directed to Jesus. That's at the stoning of Stephen. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. All the other prayers in the New Testament are directed to the Father. So that's my retraction. No spirit. I got it wrong. All right. Now that that's done, we can move into today's sermon, which is about Son and the Spirit. We're going to be talking more about the three persons. Specifically, we're going to talk about the person and work of the Son. And we're also going to talk about the work of the Spirit. But remember, as I've been saying in this series, as we've been considering the doctrine of the Trinity, always keep in mind three in one and one in three. You need to keep on moving in that cycle, three in one and one in three. When you think of the three, you then need to think of the one. When you think of the one, then you need to think of the three. The Christian doctrine of God is that God is one substance, or being, or essence, those are also okay words, in three persons. One substance in three persons. And the other thing that I'd like to remind you of, the other concept that I'd like to remind you of, is the divine mutual indwelling. Now remember, Jesus says, I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Here you go, John 14, 10 and 11, he says it twice. Don't you believe that I am in the Father, and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or at least believe on the evidence of the miracles themselves. So you can speak of the three persons being God and not be a tritheist, that is someone who believes in three gods, because of this divine mutual indwelling. The Father is in me, I am in him. Each person occupies the same space. Each person mutually contains the other two persons. But those three persons are distinct. Now, in today's sermon, I'm going to be speaking in the first part about the person of the Son. And I'm not really going to talk about the person of the Father or the person of the Holy Spirit. Not that those are unimportant. I trust that in the last two sermons, I've talked about why those are important, and that you're convinced that they're important too. The reason I'm not going to talk about the Father or the Spirit at this point in time is they're really rather straightforward in terms of the Father and the Spirit are fully God. When you turn to the Son, though, Jesus is also fully God, but he's also fully man. So we need to talk a little bit more about that, because that's a bit complex. So that's why I'm going to spend this first part on the Son and not really talk about the Father or the Spirit. So, the Son. We've already looked at the scriptures which speak of Jesus being God. We did that in the first sermon. But there are some scriptures that we should also look at that talk about Jesus being human, Jesus being very human, in fact. So Luke chapter 2, verse 52, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Jesus grew in knowledge. He grew in stature, that is, he grew in height. John 4, 6, Jesus was tired. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus grew tired. Mark 4, 38, Jesus was in the stern, sleeping on a cushion. The disciples woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" Jesus was asleep. Jesus slept, as many of us do. Mark 3, verse 5, he looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Jesus had emotions. He was angry. He was deeply distressed at how the Pharisees were stubborn. Matthew chapter 4, verse 2. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Jesus hungered, as we do. John 19, 28. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." Jesus thirsted. John 11, 35. Jesus wept. Jesus cried. Jesus came into our world as a baby. He grew up just like everyone else does. When Jesus came to earth, he didn't just turn up on the scene fully grown. No, he fully entered into our existence, born as a baby, grew up as babies do. Philippians 2 puts it in this way, speaking of Jesus, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And our second New Testament reading from Hebrews 2 speaks of Jesus being made like his brothers, that is, being human. So it's quite clear that the Bible teaches both, that Jesus is both fully God and also fully man. So we need to be able to hold these two teachings together, which, when you stop to think about it, is kind of a bit mind-blowing. You see, the Lord God, the creator of everything, unites to himself a human nature, something that's created. How does the uncreated and the created go together? I think, oh, well, that's kind of hard to fathom, I suppose. What's the relationship between the divine nature and the human nature? All sorts of questions kind of arise as we grapple with these truths that the Bible teaches us. Jesus is fully God. Jesus is fully man. In fact, it would be another series entirely to talk about this and to talk about all the different problems, all the different false teachings that cropped up as Christians in the early church grappled with this idea, Jesus is fully God and fully man. You see, the Son is eternal. The Son is eternal. At a particular point in time, around 4 BC, the Son took on human flesh. Jesus Christ continues to be human today. You see, it's not as if he discarded his human nature following the resurrection, as if it was just a temporary add-on, and then once he ascended, he thought, no, I don't need that anymore. No, no, the Lord Jesus continues to be human today. Resurrection affirms the physical bodily existence, the existence that we have. And what this union between the divine nature and the human nature gives us, demonstrates to us, is dignity to humanity, dignity to mankind, if you needed any more affirmations of it. I take it that you're already convinced that there is dignity to humanity, but the incarnation, the Lord Jesus taking on flesh, and the resurrection does so even more. Recall back at creation, the Lord God made mankind in his image, male and female, he created them. Right there at the creation is a big tick next to the box, mankind. Yes, God approves. Yes, this is good. But then the eternal Son, God the Son, took on human flesh. He became one of us. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. That being the case, that being this, that there is this great dignity to being human, that there is this great dignity to mankind, how can we treat each other poorly? How can we treat other human beings poorly? Human beings made in the image of God, human beings dignified by the Lord Jesus, by his taking on human flesh and by his physical bodily resurrection. How can we treat each other poorly when we're created in the image of God? The union between the divine nature, the human nature, that Jesus is fully God and fully man, is vital. It is crucial to Christianity, because without it, salvation does not work. Salvation does not work. You see, if Jesus is not fully man, if Jesus is not fully God and fully man, then his life, his death, his resurrection, they don't achieve salvation. They do not achieve salvation. If he's not fully human, he can't represent us. He can't be our substitute. If he's not fully God, then the cross is unjust, because an innocent man gets punished for things that he didn't do. I'll be saying a bit more about this in our sermon next week on the relationship between salvation and Jesus being fully God, Jesus being fully man, and the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So now we're going to move along. We're going to talk about the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. We're going to talk about a little bit about the work of the Trinity as well, the work of God. At one level, when we talk about the work of God, it's everything. God does everything. This is what Jesus says. Jesus gave them this answer. I tell you the truth, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can do only what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. The triune God does everything. And so there are some passages where you see that God is involved. All of God is involved. So Hebrews 9:14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? The cross is the work of all three persons, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not the loving Son appeasing the wrathful Father. It's not the loving Son causing the vengeful Father to become loving towards us. No, the three persons of the Trinity work together. Their work is undivided. They do the same work. So too, the work of creation. John 1 verse 3, through him, that is through Jesus, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And then in Genesis 1, 2, the earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the surface of the deep. And who should be there? And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Creation, through the Son, by the Spirit, all three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, are at work in our world, doing work. If we speak of salvation, we could say that the Father elects, the Son dies for the elect, the Spirit applies the benefits won by Christ to the elect. Teams which work well are teams which work together. Whether that's a work team or a sporting team or whatever kind of team that you care to name. When you're on a team, you don't do identical things. In a rugby team, not everyone is a forward, not everyone is a back. There is nothing worse than when someone goes off doing their own thing when they're meant to be part of a team. Each person of the Trinity is involved in the work, but not in the same way. Because remember, it's the Son who died on the cross, not the Spirit, not the Father. It is the Spirit who indwells believers, not the Father, not the Son. The Son took on human flesh. The Son became incarnate. It wasn't the Father. It wasn't the Son. Now, at certain points, we can still talk about the particular work of one of the persons, and that's what we're going to spend our remaining time on. And we can do that because the scriptures themselves speak of the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. And so we're going to spend some time on that, work of the Son, work of the Spirit, never forgetting, of course, though, that it is the Trinity that does the work. Father, Son, Holy Spirit do the work, not in identical ways, but they're all doing the same thing, working towards the same purpose, working towards the same goal. The work of the Son becomes very prominent at the incarnation, at his taking on flesh. The New Testament opens with Jesus becoming one of us. Jesus entering into human history is that big time when we see, oh, this is what the Son does. This is what Jesus does. The Bible talks in terms of Jesus being the author of salvation. And that's in three areas, I suppose, or in three ways that we can look at that. First of all is his life, which is to do with his perfect obedience. Romans 5, 18 and 19 says this, "Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous." In this part of Romans, Paul is speaking about Adam and Christ, and he's drawing compare and contrast between the two, comparing what Adam did, his one act of disobedience, bring condemnation for all men, and what Jesus did, his life of obedience, culminating in the cross, bringing life, making people righteous, justification. 1 Peter 2:22 to 24 puts it this way, "He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." The Lord Jesus was perfectly obedient. He fulfilled all the demands of the law. And his death was a sin-bearing death. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And he did that as a representative of his people, which is what the Romans 5 passage is getting at. So also through the obedience of the one man, the many will be made righteous. Those whom Christ represents are made righteous through what he did. And the Lord Jesus rose to life. He didn't stay dead. We all know that. And that resurrection victory shows victory in three areas. First of all, the Lord Jesus has victory over death. Acts 2:24, "But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him." 1 Corinthians 15:17, the Lord Jesus' resurrection victory is victory over sins. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. If the Lord Jesus was not raised, if he didn't achieve victory over sin, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christian people are wasting their time. The resurrection victory of the Lord Jesus was also victory over the devil and over the spiritual powers. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work." The reason he appeared was to destroy the devil's work. And then Colossians 2:15, "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." In the NIV, you'll see there's a footnote there, if you happen to have that particular verse open, and it is also possible to have triumphing over them in him, that is, in Christ. So it could be the cross, it could be in Christ, but I take it that it's a resurrection thing. I take it that it's all of one piece, his life, his death, his resurrection. And so in the resurrection, you see Jesus' victory over the spiritual powers. The other work of the Son that I'd like to spend a little bit amount of time on is in the work of revelation. This is what Jesus says, Matthew 11:27. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Or John 1:18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. See, without the incarnation, without the Lord Jesus taking on human flesh, we wouldn't know that God is triune. Unless the Lord God reveals himself to us, we're never going to know him. God is the creator, we're the creatures. How can we possibly hope to know God? How can we possibly hope to figure out God? But God has revealed himself to us in his Son and in his Word. God does what we could not do for ourselves in revelation, in salvation. The human race is enslaved to sin. We can't save ourselves. We can't fix up our relationship with God. But God has done something about it. Jesus has done something about it. God himself has done something about the terrible mess which we are in. It's been done for you. It's not a matter of being good enough for God. It's not a matter of doing your best. No, it has been done. Past tense, the Lord Jesus has achieved this salvation. Later on today, we're going to be sharing in the Lord's Supper. We'll be remembering the work of Christ, his perfect life of obedience, his death on the cross, his resurrection to life and victory, demonstrating his victory over sin and death and the devil. And in the Lord Jesus and in his word, we have true revelation. It's not something which has been made up. God is sovereign in his revelation. He has revealed himself to us. He has been kind enough to show himself to us. And so that then implies for us a love for the scriptures where God has revealed himself to us, because he speaks to us in the scriptures. The scriptures in which God speaks to us, they're sufficient. They're all that we need to know. God has spoken to us in them. He has provided us with a sure word in the Bible. So now let's turn to the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit. First of all, the Spirit gives us understanding of the Word, which is referred to as illumination. John 14:26. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. That's what the Spirit does. He'll teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. John 16. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. And also verse 14, he will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. This is Paul speaking, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. And 1 Peter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. See, the Holy Spirit grants understanding of the Word to people. Word and Spirit go together. You can't divide Word and Spirit. See, people can read the words of the Bible, they can understand the structure and all those kinds of things, but the Word of God doesn't take root in a person's heart unless the Spirit of God is at work in them. the Word of God won't make that real difference in the life of those who read it unless the Spirit of God is at work in them. From 1 Corinthians 2, you might recall, the Bible is talking about spiritual things, which means you need the Spirit of God to be able to understand them. Second of all, the Spirit testifies to Jesus. John 14:26, which was just up on the screen, but the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. The Spirit will remind you of everything I've said to you. Or also John 15:26. When the Counselor comes, whom I'll send to you from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. The Spirit will testify about Christ. And John 16, he will speak only what he hears and he will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is known, from taking what is mine and making it known to you. The Spirit always points away from himself. The work of the Spirit is not to draw attention to himself. See, he's not driving around in a flashy car with, you know, lights and perhaps a metallic surface reflecting the sunlight, all that sort of business. No, the Spirit does not draw attention to himself. The Spirit always points away from himself to the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose is to point people to Jesus. The Spirit, in the words of some people, is the shy person of the Trinity. The Spirit is the shy person of the Trinity. His work is to point away from himself to Jesus. John 16:14, he will bring glory to Jesus by taking from what is Jesus's and making it known to you. So you may have come across people who like to talk about the gifts of the Spirit, especially things like healings or prophecy or tongues, what some people have described as the spectacular gifts. The problem is that when you start to focus on these kinds of manifestations of the Spirit, be it prophecy or healings or exorcisms or tongues, you're moving away from where the Scriptures point you. The work of the Spirit is to point to Jesus, to glorify him. The work of the Spirit is not to draw attention to himself. But do notice that we see the Spirit in the work of Jesus, because, amongst other things, recall, the Son sends the Spirit. Last work that I'm going to talk about of the Spirit is the work of sanctification, the work of being made holy. Romans 15:16. This is Paul speaking of himself, to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. John 17:17, this is Jesus praying for believers in the Garden of Gethsemane. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by God, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. Or 1 Peter 1:2, this is Peter speaking of the people that he's writing to the Christians he's writing to, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. You see, the Spirit is at work amongst believers, in us, causing us to grow in holiness. But notice the way that that happens. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Jesus prays that believers will be sanctified by the truth, and God's word is truth. Again, we see word and spirit go together. See, we don't grow in holiness because we suddenly get zapped. To use some older terminology that some of the older members of the congregation might be familiar with, we're talking about the ordinary means of grace. The ordinary means of grace. We read the Word of God. The Spirit opens up our minds to understand what the Word of God is saying. We become convicted of sin as we read the scriptures. We repent. The Spirit helps us to change. It's not getting zapped. It's the ordinary means of grace. Reading the Word of God, the Spirit opening up our minds to understand the scriptures, the convictions that result from reading the Word of God, repentance and change. Word and Spirit go together. You can't divide them. The sword of the Spirit, as you recall from Ephesians 6, is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The work of the Spirit is central to the life of the Christian. There is no doubt about that. From start to finish, regeneration, illumination, sanctification, the Spirit dwelling in us, all these things are the work of the Spirit. It is central to the life of the Christian, but the work of the Spirit is a reflecting work so that the glory goes to Jesus. So finally, just a few points of application on the work of the Spirit. This should be a great encouragement to us, a great comfort to us, a great source of assurance to us, and also empowering for us, because God dwells in you by His Holy Spirit if you are a Christian man or woman. God dwells in you by His Holy Spirit if you're a Christian man or woman. So that is a source of encouragement to you. That is a comfort to you. That is assurance that God Himself has marked you out as His own, that you belong to Him. And that is empowering as well, because it's the Spirit of God that is at work in you. And so that means that real change is possible. Real change is possible. You have been freed from slavery to sin. There is a new heart within you. God's Spirit is at work in you to enable you to change, to enable me to change, to put off the sin that entangles, and to live in a way that is pleasing to God. Praise the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for His work in us and amongst us, the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise You because You are our God. Father, we praise You for the great work that You're accomplishing in us. Father, we thank You for the work of the Son, for His perfect obedience, for His death, for His resurrection. Father, we thank You that the Son truly reveals God. Father in heaven, we thank You for the work of the Spirit as well, how He illuminates our minds so that we understand Your scriptures, how He points away to the Lord Jesus and testifies to Him and draws our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ and His greatness and magnificence and glory. And we thank You too for the work of Your Spirit in us, that sanctifying work, causing us to grow in holiness day by day. Father in heaven, we pray that You would continue to transform us and change us and mold us by Your Spirit and by Your Word, and we pray that more and more each day we would reflect the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And it's in His name that we pray. Amen.